This is from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. When I was in seminary long ago, I took a preaching class, and the professor, in order to stress the importance of practical preaching, of applicational preaching, suggested that we make out cards to pass out to the congregation. On one side of the card, it would read, "How?" question mark. On the other side, it would read, "So what?" question mark. And then if the sermon was purely academic, it was just all theory and no application, the congregation could just hold up a card and signal that to the preacher. I'm not sure that any took him up on that. I didn't, actually, but not a bad idea, and it is a solid biblical concern. Truth is true in itself and for itself, but truth is also given in God's word for the sake of godliness. In several of Paul's writings, and that would include the book of Ephesians, there is a definite pattern setting forth first the truth, the doctrine. And then there is a turning point somewhere in that letter, that epistle, usually signaled by a word like therefore or then, and then comes the application. Because this is true, therefore, this is how we should respond. Sinclair Ferguson, the pastor and scholar, seminary professor, notes that in the first three chapters of Ephesians, in the first 66 verses, there is one command, just one, one imperative. And after the transition in chapter 4, we find a veritable cascade of imperatives, and they're all based on the doctrine, the first three chapters. And so what have we found so far in the first three chapters? Well, we found God, and we found God as our maker, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is revealing his glory. That's what this is all about. And he is has sovereignly chosen and blessed those whom he has predestined for salvation in Christ. In fact, God is working out all things according to the purpose of his will. We have found that God has bound himself to his people with his rich promises, including an inheritance guaranteed by the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have found that this is so astonishing, this is so counterintuitive, we would never have guessed this, that we need much prayer in order to grasp this great truth and to internalize it and lay hold of it for ourselves. We have found that all people, every last human being on earth, has been leveled by sin. That's where we start out with God, doomed and in despair and dead in sin, unable to respond or even to reach for God, but that God made alive those whom he's chosen in Christ and saved them, not by their good works, of course, because we have none, but through simple faith in Jesus Christ and his good work and his death and resurrection. We found that God is forming his church from all of the peoples of the earth, including bitter enemies like Jews and Gentiles, making them brothers and sisters in Christ, in the one body of Christ, the church. This glorious truth had been hidden from the beginning, but now is fully revealed in the glory of the gospel of Christ and through the love of God. And then, speaking of the love of God, we have found that our greatest need, your greatest need, my greatest need, is to know the love of Christ. And this love is beyond knowledge. It is unspeakable. It is unable to be grasped by us in its totality because it is infinite And so all of eternity, our great quest will be to know more and more of the inexhaustible love of Christ. And we start with that in prayer and in our quest for today, because we are fallen, sinful creatures who have been loved and are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. These are astonishing truths that we struggle to understand and lay hold of for our own. But now comes the therefore, the then. Because this is all true and it's just stunning beyond our imagination, therefore, this is how we respond. The application, the practical implications, the so what and the how. And it begins in the first verse of chapter 4. I, therefore, there's our word, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Hey, if you have been elected dog catcher, okay, you have a certain calling and a certain work, and that's a worthy work. If you have been elected president or king, that's a different calling. That's a different work. But there is no higher calling than to be called to be a daughter or son of the living God. That is the highest calling of all. And so chapters 4 and 5 and 6 will speak much of our proper response to this highest of all callings, our response to the grace of God, and it covers really most of the major aspects of life. But he begins with our response in becoming a part of his church. And you know, that's kind of been our theme that we've been camping on. I've mentioned before that it's difficult for me to find a place to fit into our busy church schedule, a class on membership. I've done it before. And so guess what? You're all in the class on membership now. And we're talking from Ephesians, which major theme is the church. We're talking about what does it mean to belong to Christ and then to belong to his church. And so he begins with our response in becoming a part of his church. And there are three aspects of the calling to church life that stand out. The first is to maintain the gift of unity, and then to be enriched by the benefits of diversity, and then to be confirmed in the strength of maturity. And so here we go, to maintain the gift of unity. You know, the past 150 years or so have witnessed a very wrong-headed attempt at forming unity within the church. Many were grieved by the lack of unity, the great divisions of the church, East and West in the 11th century, the Orthodox versus the Roman church, and then later in the 16th century, the Protestants and the Roman church dividing further. And in the last few centuries, really, a proliferation of all kinds of denominations, Protestant denominations and churches. And this attempt to bring unity to the church was wrong-headed, I think. And it had as its unofficial motto, doctrine divides, mission unites. So if you start talking about the truth of the Bible, we're never going to agree. Everybody's going to have their opinion. Doctrine divides. So let's forget about doctrine and mission that will unite us. You think that's a good idea? You think that would work? Well, the problem comes almost immediately when you ask the question, okay, mission, great. What's the mission? And why should we engage in that mission? And the minute you ask that question, you're not on mission anymore. You can't even begin the mission until you deal with the doctrine. I mean, if the mission is to love your neighbor, okay, why? Why should we love our neighbor? Well, it kind of has to go with back to the nature of God. God is love, and to, Jesus, the Son of God, commands us to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Oh, we're in doctrine, and that's divisive. So, you know, mission unites. It doesn't unite at all. There is no mission without the doctrine. We've got to begin with truth. And isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul, in Ephesians and elsewhere, Romans particularly, begins pure doctrine. This all is true. And because this is true, it unites us in the mission. And the mission flows from the doctrine. And this was a misguided attempt at church unity because it sought to flatten all distinctives into a bare bones kind of religion that didn't really affirm anything at all. Nothing. This was not the approach of the apostles, by the way. Doctrine came first, as we see, and mission then was based upon and flowed from the biblical truth. So unity, we find, is not something that we create. It's actually something that God has created. And then our job is to maintain that unity. We don't create it. Jesus created that unity. And it's not maintained by denying biblical truths, but through the much harder work of developing godly, Christ-like character. That's how unity is maintained. Again, I'm going to read verses 1, 2, and 3. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, and with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why? Follow on. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and in all and through all. And that's it. That's the basis of this call to unity. And the unity is maintained through godly character. Honestly, forming a convincing theological argument is much easier than cultivating, humility and gentleness, patience and forbearance. That's the really tough part. That has not come easily. Remember, virtually everything that the Gentiles did was offensive to the Jews, even their own existence. I don't remember it exactly, but something like if a Gentile woman was struggling in labor, it was a duty of the Jew not to help her. We don't need more Gentiles in the world. They hated Gentiles. And you know what? The Gentiles sensed that. The Jews were walking around like this, and the Gentiles, you know how that would feel. And there was this natural antipathy, this absolute malice toward one another. And Christ came and broke down the wall of hostility, and he's brought peace to the warring factions. And that puts into perspective, the various idiosyncrasies and oddities of that person in the next pew over, the one I'm talking about. And their minor offenses from the past, the time that they took your parking space out in front of church. That's your parking space out in front of church. How dare they? And it puts it into perspective, these little things that we step on each other's toes. And two great British evangelists in the 1700s, George Whitefield and John Wesley, were actually allies. They would go to the streets and preach, and then they actually separated over doctrine. And honestly, just looking at the situation, they should have. Whitefield was absolutely correct. He was biblically dead on. Wesley was wrong, wrong, wrong. And someone came to George Whitefield after the separation had occurred, and they said, "Mr. Whitefield, do you think that you will see John Wesley in heaven?" He said, quite candidly, "No, I don't think I'll see him there. He will be so much closer to the throne of God. I'll be so far in the back. I don't think we'll ever cross paths in all eternity." God has established the unity of the church. We wreck it through our pride and harshness, our impatience and irritation. And walking in a manner worthy of our calling requires humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance. That's the path to maintaining unity. So we are to maintain the gift of unity. And then be enriched by the benefits of diversity. Now, you say, wait a minute, Pastor, you just said two different things, unity, and then now you're talking about diversity. Which is it? Is it unity or is it diversity? Well, it's unity. It's not uniformity, as has often been noted. And we are all enriched by the necessary diversity in the church. Now, this is not a diversity of doctrine. This is not a matter of, you know, you just go ahead and believe whatever you want to believe. I'll believe what I believe. And, you know, you believe your way and I'll believe God's way. You know, you can believe whatever you want to believe because actually none of it is true. So it doesn't matter what you believe because it isn't really true. But this diversity had limits. If you do not agree with the liberal view of this diversity, believe whatever you want to believe, if you do not agree that church people can hold to whatever beliefs they want to believe, doesn't matter, then you're not being tolerant. And you know, the only thing that will not be tolerated is intolerance. So there are limits to this diversity in the liberal church. And by the way, we don't find any doctrinal tolerance in the New Testament. Zero. We don't find any of the biblical writers, certainly not our Lord Jesus Christ, saying, well, you know, you believe what you believe and we believe what we believe and let's just agree to disagree. You don't find any of that. Not a single word of that in the New Testament. Even when it came to that disputed practice of eating food sacrificed to idols, you know how that dispute went about. It came out of pagan temples, and they superstitiously believed that if an animal had been sacrificed in a temple and then the meat had been sold in the marketplace, it was tainted, and so you can't buy that. You have to check first. And what the Apostle Paul says, not so much. The idols are nothing. They don't really exist. It's no matter. So eat whatever you want to eat, except, he said, if someone points out to you, wait a minute, what you're about to eat was sacrificed to an idol that offends me, then, okay, refrain. Why? Because you have differing beliefs? No. Because for the sake of forbearance for the weaker brother. There is no hint of any doctrinal latitude or division in the New Testament at all. So the diversity in view refers to the various spiritual gifts that Christ has given, distributed to each believer. Some are speaking gifts or equipping gifts. Others are serving gifts. And there is a pretty serious or pretty clear distinction between these two types of gifts in the New Testament. I'm reading verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Okay, there it is. Christian, you are gifted because, you know, each one of us means, you know, by translation, if you want to translate it literally, it means each one of us. Every believer, right, has received a spiritual gift or gifts from Christ through the Holy Spirit. And so we all need you to develop those gifts and to deploy those gifts. Paul quotes from Psalm 68:18, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, Christ, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, Christ, what does it mean but that he had also descended, Christ, into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. And this refers to Christ's incarnation, of course, his enfleshing, Bethlehem, you know, Mary and you know, so forth. And then his exaltation through his death and his glorious resurrection and his ascension on high. And when he ascended, what happened? Like, you know, 40 days after the resurrection? Oh, yeah, he gave the Holy Spirit. And he distributed gifts to every single believer in the church, so that his church, his body, could carry on the work of Christ on earth. And verse 11 and 12, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. You see a distinction there between the speaking gifts or the equipping gifts and the serving gifts. The speaking gifts being apostles and prophets, evangelists and shepherds or pastors and teachers. We have already seen that the offices of apostle and prophet have been were for the foundation of the church. The church has been founded long ago, and when they died, the apostles and those early prophets, those gifts have ceased. But we still have evangelists, pastors, and teachers. The evangelist may refer to those frontline missionaries who go to places where Christ is not known to evangelize, to proclaim the gospel. And pastors and teachers, I'm pretty sure, is the same office. In our denomination, we call them teaching elders. The pastor whose main job is to teach along with the elders, then also to shepherd or pastor the flock. But the point of this doctrine is that you, beloved believer, have been gifted by Christ for the benefit of the whole church. God calls you through the ministry of your church to be equipped and then to put those gifts along with others to use for building up the church, the body of Christ. The good news, said the chairman of the finance committee, is that this church has all of the gifts or all of the money that is necessary for us to do everything that God called us to do. The bad news is most of it is still in your pockets. And every gift, I am convinced, God makes no mistakes, He's very wise, every gift that we need to accomplish His work, the work that He's assigned us, is here. He's already given us those gifts. He's delivered them through the Holy Spirit. Now we need to develop them, and we need to deploy those gifts. And then thirdly, be confirmed in the strength of maturity. So we have unity, we have diversity, and we have maturity. And all of this maintaining and enriching is really to a purpose to bring God's people into unity, the unity of the faith, where we all understand, know, and agree upon biblical doctrine, and the knowledge of the Son of God growing up into this maturity. I'm reading again verses 11 through 16. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom every the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, I know that's a whole lot to swallow, but you see the goal here, the whole body of Christ, together, unified, functioning well, and mature in confidence in Christ and in the overflowing grace of love. You also see that doctrine is not irrelevant. Actually, it's essential. That false doctrine combined with human cunning and the craftiness of in deceitful schemes, which sadly is much of the fare on so-called Christian television, human cunning and the craftiness in deceitful schemes, is destabilizing and prolongs immaturity in the church and in believers. And so your local elders, ruling elders, and teaching elders are charged with equipping you for works of ministry. I mean, read it carefully. He doesn't say that the apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers do the work of ministry, but rather equip the saints for the work of ministry. That's why you have spiritual gifts. That multiplies ministry. I mean, how many are there elders are there here in the church? There's six. And another five deacons. But how many members are there, of the church are there? Well, there's over 100. I think it'd be greater, better if over 100 were serving and ministering rather than, you know, just 7 or 12 trying to do the whole job. And I know this may be a heavy thought, but your fellow Christians and those outside the church are limping and languishing and longing for the help that Christ has intended for you to provide for them. And that's a call to arms. And we need every spiritual gift developed and deployed. You know, Paul elsewhere describes some of the other gifts in Romans 12, 6 through 8, for example, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. This is obviously not an exhaustive list of the spiritual gifts. I'm not sure there is an exhaustive list of spiritual gifts in the New Testament. Those who are the counters counted about 20 or so that are listed. I think there are probably many more. But if you have trusted Christ, His Holy Spirit indwells you, and Christ has gifted you for service in and through His church. Well, please accept my apology. Because you know that we are racing through Ephesians, and there's just so much here to camp on and to apply. And we're going at such a rapid pace that to grasp the privilege and responsibility of belonging to Christ's church in general and a local church in particular. And perhaps you can see, as we've been going along, the relevance of the questions that we ask of all members. They're actually printed in your worship folder. Do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure, and without hope save in His sovereign mercy? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon Him alone for your salvation as He's offered in the gospel? Do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? Do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? And do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace? And beloved, if you're saying yes to this, and you're not a member of a church, if you're not a member of, well, this church is a fine church too, but if you're not a member of a church, let me just urge you. There's no instance of a believer in the New Testament who is not a member of a church. The closest we come is the Ethiopian eunuch that was met by Philip on the road to Damascus. No, on the road to by Azotus in Acts chapter 8. And yet, what did he do? He went back to Ethiopia and started a church. So there are no instances of a person who professes faith in Jesus Christ but is not a member of Christ's church. I think that sets a good pattern. Because Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, against my church. And so I just want to urge you to consider carefully the importance of belonging to the church of Jesus Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, such good things happen by your design, through the church that you have created, through the unity, and through the diversity of gifts, and through the maturity that you bring, where you don't simply bring individuals to maturity, but bring churches to maturity of love. And we open ourselves to you once again, Father. Do that work in us together. Lord, help us to grow in those wonderful graces of patience and forbearance, of humility and gentleness, that we might not only strengthen and bless the church and its unity, but that we might individually and together reflect the grace and glory of our Savior Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.